Very pleasant. Good evening to each and every one of you, and on behalf of all of you who are here, a special thank you to the choir for a very beautiful, rousing, inspiring number. Those of us who attended the feast in years past in Penticton will recall that this was oft-sung piece, which became almost an anthem of the Feast of Tabernacles in Penticton. So it brings back a lot of wonderful memories, and as Mr. Saloma mentioned a few minutes ago, we had lived in this area for 7 years from 1985 to 1992, and so we were transferred here about 21 and a half years ago, and so we were having sort of deja vu experiences having arrived here yesterday, and never having attended the Feast of Tabernacles in this facility with you this evening, although we've been here before. In fact, we had occasions where the YOU would attend musical functions in this theater, and little did we know or anticipate that someday the Feast of Tabernacles would be observed here. And this is, I think, our eighth feast or so, maybe seven or eight, somewhere in that vicinity, that we've met year after year. It's good to be here with you. We're here for half the festival, splitting the feast. I was told it suited my personality, so we're half here, half somewhere else. The weather today was supposed to be inclement. It actually turned out very beautifully today, as you will have noticed if you traveled today or did some touring today. It was very, very pleasant. In fact, it even got a little too warm, and maybe you had to turn up the air conditioner on your vehicle or on your home or in your motel room, as the case may be. But here we are in strength. We took a little quick trip down to Penticton for old time's sake, and I was reminiscing of the days when... How many of you were in Penticton for the feast? We had... hand raising before, so quite a few have been there before. And how many of us are here for the first time for the feast in Kelowna? This is, we've attended feasts before, but the first time that we're attending in Kelowna. Well, special welcome to you. And how many might have been in Whistler year one of United back in 1995? Well, that's an interesting statistic too, or trend line. And anyone here perhaps for the first feast ever? This is your first feast you're attending this year ever in your whole life. So I'm not sure if there might be a hand or not, but I know there are a few people elsewhere who are attending their very first feast ever, and that, of course, is very, very exciting for them and for those of us who make them welcome. We've heard, my wife and I, about the beauty of this facility, the rapport you have with the house staff, the staging, and the staging, of course, speaks for itself as you gaze at it from the audience and you see the beauty that's put into the stage. Year after year, including this year and this week. And of course, you will have seen and you will see again the staging of the full moon. Don't forget, if the clouds permit, on your way back to the parking lot, to look up at God's digital clock and see the big, beautiful full moon, the 15th of the seventh month, otherwise called the harvest moon. And it's very important to have that correlation as we think of God's calendar and His plan of salvation and the opportunity we have to be aware of that plan and to be a part of that plan, in fact. Many, many years ago, we will remember, most of us perhaps, a silver-haired patriarch, pastor general, predictably asking the church, "Why are you here?" We heard that question asked many, many times, and it was asked properly and appropriately, and we in retrospect perhaps wish now it had been asked more often than it had been on the basis of what transpired thereafter. Why are we here this evening? Why aren't we back home, wherever home may be, whether it's in the other parts of BC, Canada, United States, or maybe there are people here outside of the US and Canada here this evening? Why aren't we at the wine festival or at work or at school? We're here. Do you remember, some of you will, the date, March 27th, 1964? It was also a Friday. It was a Good Friday, in fact, and there was a horrific event that occurred that day in Alaska, and Anchorage in particular was hit by this massive earthquake. Do you remember the Good Friday earthquake? March 27, 1964. And if you recall what happened then, I'll tie this in with the sermon as we go along, and you'll be the judge of whether or not it ties in later. You can tell me if it succeeded or not. A lot of damage was done. Lives were lost. Millions of dollars of damage, of course, was done. as a result of this massive earthquake, March 27, 1964, Good Friday, Anchorage, Alaska. And there were descriptions which I found particularly meaningful in light of what I'm trying to get across here this evening, of what people, how people tried to function in an earthquake. How many of you have been in an earthquake before? Okay, look around you, and you can talk to these folks after tonight's opening service for their experience. It is a really strange experience. It's when terra firma, wherever that is, solid earth, turns liquid. It's where we think of good solid earth sort of liquefies, and various descriptions were given at the time of the Anchorage earthquake, where one man was watching his son, 6 foot son, at some distance away, and he could see his belt line, his waist, disappear from view, come back into view, disappear from view, come back into view, as the landscape undulated. They were describing people who ran out of a saloon on 4th Street in Anchorage because of the terrible sound and then the earth shaking, and these people were trying to hold on to lampposts so they could stand upright, people trying to hold on to automobiles so they could stay on their feet, but the automobiles were bouncing around, and so that didn't help either. People trying to hold on to each other as they tried simply to survive this horrific earthquake, where one lady described, she was saying, "Oh my, oh my, oh my," over and over again. It said it didn't mean anything, but it had a lot of feeling. She survived the earthquake. And others did too. Many, of course, did not. Why are we here this evening? What is our purpose for being here? Open your Bible now, if you will, please, brethren, as we begin the feast here in beautiful Kelowna, to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And observe here with me, by way of review, I realize, a Feast of Tabernacles objective. This is one of our goals, one of our principal goals for being here this evening and tomorrow and the next day and through to next week as we conclude on the last great day 1 week from tomorrow. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 14, starting in verse 22, "You shall truly," Deuteronomy 14, chapter 14, verse 22, "you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." And this, of course, is talking about saving festival tithe. We save first and go later. Society pitches the line to us through advertising that you go now, pay later. A lot of people do that in January to Florida, California, or other warm climate, and then you get the bill in Visa or MasterCard, and it's shocking how it grows. We first save, and then we go, according to verse 22. And then in verse 23 it says, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide." And this year the place for us is beautiful Kelowna in the lovely Okanagan Valley of what used to be called, is it still called Supernatural BC? That was a term used to describe British Columbia at one time. Magnificent part of the world that we're visiting now, that some of you live in here in beautiful BC. The Okanagan Valley, where fruit grows, and one of our members brought boxes of apples, and you're all required to take one apple home this evening. I saw people washing apples and shining them before our service began. These are organically grown apples, courtesy of one of the orchardists who's a member of our congregation. So this is the place that God has chosen for you and for me, for us this year. "You shall eat before the Lord your God the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks." So we are to eat, that is, consume the festival tithe that we've accumulated during this past year. We're to spend it on transportation, lodging, and food, and share with one another according to this passage. Why? What's the objective? What's the purpose? What's the reason? Well, it's explained here for us. At least one of the reasons for our being here this evening and this week, that you may learn, and it's something that has to be learned and relearned, in fact, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God. For how long? Always. Now, one of the objectives of our attending the feast is to learn something. It's more than just a vacation to be here. It's more than just to have fun. Certainly it's those, but we're to learn to fear God at the feast. Always, it says. That is, all year round. Now, what does it mean to fear God? if you were to write down on your notepaper, presuming you're taking notes, your definition, your personalized definition for godly fear, what would it be? What does it mean to you to fear God? A definition that I have, it was given to me, it's not an original by any means, that stuck with me, and I really, really like it, that to fear God means to take God seriously. I like that definition. It stood me in good stead through the years that I first learned about it. To fear God means, and how many people really fear God today? How many God-fearing people really fear God today? Hopefully it's us. But what I'd like to do this evening in the next 45 minutes or so is to identify seven steps to learning to fear God at the Feast of Tabernacles this year and all year round. And these seven steps for learning to fear God emerge from the book of Malachi. So we'll go through the book of Malachi, pardon me, just hitting these high points in terms of seven steps to learning to fear God at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's begin in Malachi chapter 1, and we'll read verses 6 through 8 for step number 1. And step number 1 is, we must give God the best of what we have. Individually, collectively, as a church, we must give God the best of what we have. Do we do that? Can we improve in that? Well, let's see. It says in verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, God asks, where is my reverence? God demands honor from his people, from his subjects. And this honor includes a measure of reverence or fear, in fact. And yet his servants, in the age in which Malachi was written, the people to whom it was written, did not take God all that seriously as the book bears out. Where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name. And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So through his servants at that time, the great creator God was pointing out a difficulty or a problem or a growth area, if you will, to his people. And they were willing enough to even argue the point or debate the point. Do we really have this problem? Then he explained, gave him the answer in verse 7. You offered defiled food on my altar, but you say, there's a bit of an argument here. In what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, what they said, and in verse 8, what they did. And when you offered the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? Verse 8, Malachi 1, and when you offered the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer then to your governor. What's the point? The point is, as the priests were bringing offerings in that day and age and in that time to the altar that they wouldn't have dared present to their human civil rulers, God's law required then that when sacrifices were brought to the Creator God, that people brought top quality, the best that they had. But they didn't do that. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So that's step one. We must give God the best of what we have. How do we apply that to ourselves today? Well, if we give God only our leftover time and energy and devotion, in a sense, we repeat that same sin. Those people didn't want to give God anything too valuable. To give God second best implies that he is second rate. How we dress and groom ourselves when we come to church, if it's always late, makes a statement. Do we set aside quality time for daily prayer, daily Bible study? Do we pay attention at services? Are we taking notes? Will we review those notes? The brochure you have a copy of that Mr. Saloma referred to, it's a beautiful brochure, beautiful cover, gives us the sites for Canada west to east. Then it has, I think for the first time this year, etiquette for services. And it was really interesting and edifying to me personally to read those and to think, yes, we need to do this. And by and large, we have done this, but we need to do it better, to apply all of these items of etiquette for services. They're important. They make a statement in how we as God's people function. I want to give you an extra scripture per point for you to take home, and you can read at home either tonight or tomorrow or later in the week or after you get home from the feast. We only have 7 points and 7 scriptures. And so write down and look up later how Romans 12, 1 through 2 is applicable to point 1. We must give God the best of what we have, and mainly of ourselves. Step number 2 in learning to fear God at the feast and all year round is we must be willing to change our wrong ways of living. Step 2 for us at this year's feast here in Kelowna, we must be willing to change our wrong ways of living. Who, me? We might ask. Yes, us, we would answer. Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. Remember the commercial, this buds for you? Sticks with us. It was very effective. This commandment, similar language. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you, because the priests were to set an example, they were to set the pace, they were to model a way of life, to model a behavior, but they weren't doing what they should have been doing. It says in verse 2, if you will not hear. Remember Louis L'Amour books? I know some of you have read Louis L'Amour books. And Louis L'Amour would write his novels, but they were historical novels based on fact. He would find some truth, some fact, some historical documentation in a newspaper somewhere that had fallen behind a wall, and then bring it out and then write a whole story about it. Louis L'Amour in his books, his Western novels, historical novels, would say, although most people look, few people actually see. And it's true. Although most people look with their eyes, they don't actually see. Similarly, for human beings, although most people hear, few people actually listen. Listening is an art form. And so we're encouraged here in Scripture to listen, to pay attention. If you will not hear, and if you'll not take it to heart, we are people of God. We're here at the feast to take things to heart. Remember when teachers in school, remember grade 3, grade 4, grade 5, your teacher would say to you, okay, now class, you have to learn this by heart. Interesting expression. That meant it had to become internalized. We had to know it so well that it was internalized. And if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you did not take it to heart. We must be willing to change our wrong ways of living and take every message that will be prepared and delivered to us tomorrow, the next day, till the following Sabbath, last great day, double Sabbath, each message, each sermonette, each split sermon, each sermon, opening, closing prayer, each one we have to take to heart. Can we do that? Well, we have to do it. We must do it. We must be willing to change our wrong ways of living. There's a Welsh saying, some of you might be Welsh, but it's still a saying anyway. Three things it is best to avoid: a strange dog, a flood, and a man who thinks he is wise. How true, how true. We must be willing to change our wrong way of living. We have things to work on. You have things to work on. If we're wise, we'll know what they are. If you don't have anything to work on, come and see me. I'll give you some of my things. I have enough to share, and we can work on them together. Step number 3. We must faithfully obey God's laws. We must faithfully obey God's laws. Notice Malachi chapter 2 now, verses 7 through 9. For step number 3, we must faithfully obey God's laws. It says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. Our spiritual leaders are to be knowledgeable regarding spiritual things. Everybody should be, but spiritual leaders should be that much more. Otherwise, why are they in that particular role or responsibility? For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. The law should be a specialty of teachers of God's word and God's way of life. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He delivers messages from God in that sense. But you've departed from the way the priests had in that day and age. And not only that, but notice the next part of verse 8, which is really frightening to me and perhaps to you too. You've departed from the way, and you have caused many to stumble at the law. It's one thing to depart from God's ways. It's another thing entirely to cause others to stumble at God's law, to demean the law, to undermine the law, to deprecate the law, to poke fun at it. There were times when you and I saw some of that, experienced some of that, and we saw the consequences. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, verse 8 says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, therefore I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, because ye have not kept my ways. The Bible contains standards and norms and values that we have to aspire to. You've heard the name of the title, The Dumbing Down of America. Is that how it goes? Is that the correct title? Where people have lowered standards, regrettably. Because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. And one of the worst things to do is to show partiality to, or about, or the application of God's law. I remember reading once a fantastic volume, and maybe you read it too, I forget the title. I believe it had to do with character, and it was produced by one of the prominent members of the cabinet of the President of the United States, a Christian. A Christian that talked about his Christianity openly. He wrote a fantastic volume, and it was published. And he was, I think, the Minister of Education, if I'm not mistaken, in one of the President's cabinets. It came out after the fact, though, that even though he wrote this fantastic book, that he had a major problem with gambling. And because that came out, it was publicized, and subsequently it destroyed his credibility. When he wrote an excellent book, we have to faithfully obey God's laws. We cannot just profess a way of life as the people of God. We have to live this way of life and model this way of life and not just profess it. Remember this universal prayer. I know many of you are familiar with it, but let me repeat it here just the same. A prayer that we might pray, and some have prayed. So far today, God, I've done all right. So far today, God, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, or self-centered. I'm real glad about that, but in a few minutes, God, I'm going to need a lot of help, because in a few minutes, I'm going to get out of bed. Remember that prayer? It needs to be our prayer, collectively, day by day. It is difficult to live the Christian life in the society we find ourselves in today. It isn't easy, and it'll get harder and harder and harder. Now, this is, I think, being webcast, our service this evening. Is that not right, Mr. Solomon? It's going out to brethren who are near and far, and collectively we say hi to those folks who are listening or who will listen to this later. We wish you were here with us, whether you're in Vancouver or wherever you may be. We wish you were here with us this evening. Step number 4, as we look at the objective of being here for the Feast of Tabernacles this year, about learning to fear God, after step 3, we must faithfully obey God's laws for step 3. Now step 4, we must make family a lifelong priority. That's one of the ways of learning how to fear our Creator God at the feast. Make family a lifelong priority. Is that in Malachi? Yes, it is. Chapter 2, verse 13. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. This book was written to religious people, but they weren't practicing their religion, although they were pretty good at going through the motions. They could even cry. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And when someone breaks that covenant, God notices. And according to this, he takes a dim view of it. Verse 15, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. And therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And divorce back then, as you probably know, was exclusively the domain of men. Men could divorce their wives. Wives couldn't divorce their husbands. We've cured that in today's society. It works both ways now. And you know the results. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. That's still in the Bible, isn't it? Still applicable, for sure. Why does God hate divorce? Because it hurts so many people, especially children, if there are any. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts, and therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Or other versions of the Bible put it, do not break faith, or do not be faithless. To deal treacherously is to not make family a lifelong priority. It has been said, and I certainly agree, it's easy to get married, relatively, but it's hard to stay that way. Ask anybody who's been married a long time. It's easy to bear children. It's hard to raise them properly. It has been said, I certainly would concur, that a successful marriage requires falling in love many times, always with the same person. Is that not true? It is true. Do you have a husband or a wife right now? Well, you're stuck with them. Make the best of your marriage. If you have children, you're stuck with them. Make the best of your family. We must make family a lifelong priority. It isn't easy. The face that over cocktails looks so sweet is less alluring over shredded wheat. It's what happens. Now, when the days of courtship and the starry-eyed effect is still there and you're clinking those wine glasses and goblets, everything is wonderfully romantic, it's relatively easy, cannot stop thinking of each other, but once matrimony comes and goes and marriage becomes a problem-solving event year after year and making the budget balance and taking out the trash and remembering to bring a loaf of bread home, and then you sit across the table from that person and they're having their shredded wheat and the milk trickles down the side of their face, you still love them and they still love you. It's a scriptural requirement. Step four, we must make family as God's people a lifelong priority. Step number five, we must welcome God's refining process in our lives. We must welcome God's refining process in our lives. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, behold, I send my messenger. And in verse 1, two messengers are mentioned. In fact, the first one is John the Baptist, and the second one is Jesus Christ. Behold, I send my messenger. That was John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me, before Christ. And the Lord whom you seek, and how we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. How at times we ache for the coming of our Savior, when the whole world is finally transformed, and all of our problems nationally, internationally, globally are fixed. And we know that human beings, even well-intentioned, try to make things better, and they become worse. And we look at certain situations in the Middle East where attempts have been made to make conditions better, but they become worse, in fact, in some respects. And we know only Jesus Christ can fix the problems nationally, internationally, globally. And we look forward to his coming so much, and we're portraying what it'll be like for 1,000 years by keeping this Feast of Tabernacles. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, and we all do, or we wouldn't be here this evening or this week, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, like that earthquake that struck in Anchorage, Alaska on Good Friday. People were completely unprepared. Even seismologists were unprepared for what happened. Will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Christ is coming, says the Lord of hosts, says God the Father. That someday will become a reality in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? You're familiar with Handel's Messiah and this section from that oratorio, "Who can stand when he appears?" In the Anchorage earthquake and any other earthquake that struck mankind, and people try to stand in terra firma physically and cannot do it because the earth has been virtually liquefied, this applies spiritually. When Christ Jesus finally returns, and we look forward to that oh so much, who will be able to stand at that time when it actually happens? How many of us will be found to be acceptable before him is what it's saying. Who will stand when he appears? For he, when Christ returns, will be like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He won't be like the ice cream man or the pizza delivery man or the repairman. Whom you finally, oh, he's finally here. They're delivering my sofa. It'll be frightening in so many respects, and yet we will feel jubilation. But he will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. The description here is he functions as someone who is refining. Fuller soap, you remember what that is? Fuller soap was alkali, used to whiten cloth. We don't do that today, I don't think. Maybe some of you may. But what you may do is occasionally you have a shower or a bathtub and you have mildew, you'll get out bleach. And you have to be very careful how you use bleach when you bleach your shower or other portions of the bathroom. When you wear rubber gloves and masks and goggles and helmet, I'm not sure how much protective gear you wear. But if you get that bleach on your clothing, you'll know. If you get it on your hands, you'll know, in order to purify your bathroom. That's what Fuller soap was like. He is a refiner's fire. Like a launderer's soap, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, where metal was melted. Impurities rose to the top, skimmed off, so that the pure metal was left behind. That's how purifying occurs. The finest steel, I'm told, gets sent through the hottest furnace. That's true, isn't it? The finest steel gets sent through the hottest furnace. Some of you may have implements of steel at home or in your kitchen. You think, oh, that you hit a piece of top-grade steel with a chef's knife and it makes a marvelous sound. You think, that's good quality steel. Well, that's gone through the hottest fire. And sometimes you wonder, why do I have to go through so many fires myself? Because he's making fine steel out of you. We've been placed in the crucible of the Christian life. And those who desire the return of Christ must measure up in these particular terms. And you know what? Even at the Feast of Tabernacles, some people have had trials. Even during the feast. We come here to escape the world as well we should, but sometimes even at the feast, people have trials. Some people even had their vehicles broken into at the feast. Some vehicles have been stolen out of people's driveways during the feast. Some of those people are here. And so we patrol our vehicles. We must welcome God's refining process in our lives. Character cannot be developed in luxury and ease. Usually when I have a trial, I think, why me? And then I'm reminded, because I've been called to be a Christian, just like you. So our trials are good for us. And when they affect us, we need to welcome them. We must welcome God's refining process in our lives, even during the feast, when they may happen from time to time. Step number 6, we must faithfully tithe our income. That's in Malachi? Yes, it is. Part of preparing for Christ's return to rule with him when he comes back. We must faithfully tithe our income. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Remember this question. Will a man rob God? It doesn't say, will a Jew rob God? Will an Israelite rob God? It doesn't even say, will a Hebrew rob God? It says, will a man? It's the same type of emphasis as the Sabbath was made for anthropos, for man. Will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? How can God, who is in heaven, be robbed by humans who are on the earth? How can that be? Yet you've robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. That's the simple answer. In tithes and offerings. You were cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. There are certain things that God takes personally, and this is one of them. Verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Tomorrow we will be taking up an offering, as you realize, at services. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will be room enough, or hardly room enough, to receive the blessing for being a tithe payer. And I know most of us, most of the time, have been. Some of us have been faithful for many, many, many years. And God promises to abundantly bless the tithe payer. And when we pay our tithes and offerings, we remember that His blessings upon us are not always material. Much of the time they are, but not always. Some of the blessings He gives the tithe payer are spiritual or emotional or social or mental or physical, and other blessings are yet to come. You remember the article written by the silver-haired patriarch pastor general of this church who used to ask, "Why are you here?" He wrote an article called "The Man Who Couldn't Afford to Tithe." Years ago. Remember that one? That was still a classic then. It is today. Did you happen to see in Time magazine the cover article? It was in Canada, and I assume it was in the United States as well. Do you have Time magazine in the States? Oh, you do. Okay. This was September the 18th. Does God want you to be rich? Cover article. Ran about 6 to 8, maybe 10 pages, including photos. Does God want you to be rich? Yes, say some mega churches. Others call it heresy, the debate over the new gospel of wealth. And it's fairly well written, I think, on what does the Bible really say about whether God wants His people to be rich or not. It quotes a lot of the scriptures we're familiar with, addresses the matter of health and wealth gospel. Nevertheless, Scripture does instruct the people of God to tithe. And it requires faith to do that. How so? We say, I'll give away 10% so that 90% I have left over will go further than the original 100% I had. It's true. I remember seeing a car at the Feast of Tabernacles in Florida, and the plates in the car read, I'm not sure where from the States the car was, but it was a vintage car by today's standards. Even then it might have been a vintage car, but the plates were customized. It was 3TBLESS. That was the plate. And I assume from that it was a third tithe blessing that the person received, and he put that on the plates of his car because he'd done that in faith, and it did take faith to do things like that. I'll give away 10% so that the remaining 90% goes further than the original 100% would have. That takes faith. God blesses that. Most of us have experienced that is true. To whom should we tithe? Well, that's Zelbst for Stendlich, I realize. But the ones you tithe, we tithe to the ones who give us spiritual sustenance, spiritual nourishment. That is where we send our tithes. And also to those who are doing the work. And that brings us to step number 7. In learning how to fear our Creator God at this year's Feast of Tabernacles and all year round, step 7 is we must participate in God's end time work. We must participate in God's end time work. And the scripture we'll look at is Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And that takes us through to the conclusion of the chapter, as you have observed and surmised. It says in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant." That's sort of similar to the fourth commandment itself, isn't it? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why does it say in the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Because it can be so easily forgotten. How many people are there out there, wherever out there is, who used to be Sabbath keepers and aren't anymore? Who used to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and don't anymore? Who maybe have been reacquainted with it? It's a wonderful rediscovery. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, because it's easy to forget. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments, the greater laws and the lesser laws. We are to be a law-abiding people. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. Verse 5 says, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, was he not? He prepared for Christ's first coming. And it was that same silver-haired pastor general who asked, "Why are you here?" on opening nights of the feast, who also taught that the church was to collectively do a work in the spirit and power of Elijah. Remember he said that? That the church collectively would do a work in the spirit and power of Elijah, fulfilling this particular passage. We have a job to do to help bring about what needs to be done prior to Christ's imminent return. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and it will be great, and it will be dreadful, and it will make the Anchorage earthquake look like nothing by comparison. And he will turn," it's Elijah, "the work, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Is this advocating the necessity of connectedness between parents and children? The importance for parents and children, and children and parents to bond? Well, in a way it is. I heard an expression or saying that I jotted down here for sharing, that a child does not need to be parented. Now we say, wait a minute now. But there's a point here. A child does not need to be parented. A child needs to be mothered and fathered. Now that makes sense. But there has to be both for the balance to occur. I know in some cases there are single parents and they need assistance and they can receive help in that regard. But there's a secondary application about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, and that has to do spiritually, turning the hearts of humanity, Israel, the children of Israel, children to the spiritual fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to our spiritual predecessors in the Scripture. There are many that we read about, mothers and fathers, and especially God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. Scripture to look up in addition to Malachi 4, and I apologize for not giving you intervening scriptures, but Luke 1, 16 through 17, very interesting, talking about John the Baptist and how he actually did some of this spiritually speaking. So there is a precedent. Luke 1, 16 through 17, we must participate in God's end time work, be involved in it, and be supportive of it. I have a handout for you at the information table that will be made available to you. It's a pre-feast checklist. As you look at this year's Feast of Tabernacles, it's beginning only this evening. There's a pre-feast checklist, and when you turn the page over, there's a mid-feast checklist. I find these are helpful, and if Mr. Saloma permits, we'll have those out there for you. If not today, then tomorrow. One day, an expert in time management was speaking to a group of business students. They're working on their MBAs, I assume. And to drive a point home, in one of his lectures, he used a prop. In front of his class, he stood in front of this group of high-powered overachievers, and he said, "Okay, time for a quiz." And he pulled out a big 1-gallon wide-mouth jar, and he set it on the table in front of him, and he produced about a dozen fist-sized rocks, and he carefully placed them one at a time into this jar, one at a time, until the jar was filled to the brim and no more rocks could fit inside. And he asked his class of astute students, "Is the jug full?" "Yes," they replied. "Really?" he asked. He reached under the table, pulled out a bucket of fine gravel, and he dumped some of the gravel into this big wide-mouthed jar, causing pieces of gravel to work when he shook the jar between the big fist-sized rocks and began filling the jar with this fine gravel. And by this time, the class was catching on, and when he asked, "Is the jar full?" the student said, "Probably not." "Good," he said. "You're right." And then he reached under the table, and he brought out a pail of sand, and he began pouring the sand into the same jar, and it sifted between the big rocks and the fine gravel and began to fill up the jar. And he asked them, "Now is the jar full?" And they said, "Well, probably not." And he said, "You're right." And he pulled out some water in a pail, and he began adding the water to the jar, which could still enter into this particular container in spite of the big rocks and the fine gravel and the sand, until it began to flow over the top of the mouth of the jar. And then he asked the class, "Okay, what's the object lesson? What are we supposed to learn from this exercise?" And one eager beaver raised his hand, and the instructor called on him. And the student said, the point is, no matter how full your schedule is, if you really try hard, you can always fit more things into it. Wrong, the instructor said. That's not quite right. The lesson is, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all. That's the point of the lesson. If you don't put in the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all. And he went on to ask the class, what are the big rocks in your life? What are the big rocks in your life? Time with your loved ones, your faith, your education, your dreams, a worthy cause, teaching or mentoring others. Remember, he said to them, to put these big rocks in first, or you'll never get them in at all. At this Feast of Tabernacles, we will once again be reminded of what the big rocks are in our lives, respectively, collectively, individually. At each service, from each sermon, split sermon, sermonette, to review what counts, what doesn't, what matters, what doesn't matter, so we have our priorities straight, so we remember that one of our objectives in this life and at this feast is to learn to fear God, to put Him first. Keep a close eye out for all those big rocks that have been saved for you for this particular feast.